As Josh had mentioned, our text this morning is from Psalm 23. You know, Psalm 23 is an interesting psalm. It's popular. We all know it by heart, and yet at the same time, it's often a psalm that we overlook. In fact, for myself, maybe even wrongly, sometimes I think of Psalm 23 as falling somewhere in the category of a Mother Goose nursery rhyme and an Aesop's fable. It has that type of language, that type of imagery, and something that we learn as a child, and yet we often fail to draw upon for biblical instruction, for biblical inspiration. In fact, in the past, when I've actually taught on Psalm 23 before, some of the responses I've received from other people is, well, Jeff, we've already heard Psalm 23. Why would we cover that? And I think to myself, yeah, I've actually thought that as well. But today we're going to look at Psalm 23, and we're going to look at it in maybe a different light, a light from some experiences I've had at my time in the Middle East. If we would, let's again look at Psalm 23 and read God's word one more time. Hear the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Yahweh God, we come before you because it is good and right that we do so. You are our shepherd, and yet we confess, Father, as your people, that we often reject your shepherding, and we choose a path of a different shepherd in a different pasture. Yet we clearly see in Psalm 23, Father, that makes no sense, because as Pastor Josh has reminded us, you are worthy of all worship and praise. You are gracious beyond measure. You do not repay us according to the evil that we are due. And so, Father, we come before you again as your people in humble recognition of our need for you, for forgiveness. We ask that you would change our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to live a life worthy of a Christian, to seek out others and to teach them of you, to show you and others that we know who you are as the great, true, and good shepherd. We ask all these things in God's name. Amen. I think one of my fondest childhood memories growing up in the Prager household was having my father tuck me in at bedtime. And I think part of the joy that came from being put to bed by my dad is that I knew that there was going to be some extra playtime that happened before bed. And so I think that's the same in our house. Kendall and I will often take bedtime duty, but sometimes when Kendall puts the kids to bed before me or puts the kids to bed and I don't put them to bed, I can kind of sometimes hear the faint cries of rejection. And they're looking for dad because they know that there's going to be something more, some extra added playtime before bed. Because mom means business and dad means something else. And if your house is anything like my house, there's still also a bedtime routine. And this has changed over the years with my kids as they've aged. But generally, it includes some of the same elements. Certainly, we brush our teeth before bed, and possibly there was a snack earlier than that. We go to the bathroom, and we have the kids change their clothes. I know that Garrett likes to rearrange his stuffed animals in a certain way and make sure that he has his blankets on target. And certainly within our household, we have piggyback rides, and I don't know if your kids do this, but they like to sit on your feet and you drag a dead leg across the living room to their bedroom. So I'm sure all of you have some of those elements. And usually the whole nighttime routine culminates with the ever last important drink of water. And in our house, we now give the kids water bottles because I don't want to keep getting up over and over and over again. But part of that joy that I have with my father was not just the bedtime routine and how my own children's bedtime routine mimics theirs, but the fact that when my father put me to bed, there was a sense in where I felt like I was in a sanctuary. It was a safe haven, a place of protection and care. And I hope that's something that my own boys feel, and I think that they do. And what my father did with me and what I hope that we do with our kids is that we're providing, in a sense, a microcosm of what shepherding looks like. if left to my own kids' devices, I'm sure they would try to stay up all night and snack as much as possible. And they wouldn't receive the care and direction and protection that they would need, as a father should do, as a shepherd provides. And I think the same is true with us as Christians. Like toddlers who need constant help because they are incapable of self-governance, we need God's constant direction, provision, and care. I think that's why Scripture so often describes God as our shepherd and we as sheep. Like toddlers and sheep, we all go astray and need something outside of ourselves to lead us back on the correct path. The problem is that we often fight against the Lord and reject His shepherding. I know I do this to my own shame, and I'm certain all of you struggle with this from time to time. Yet this is dangerous because it makes us vulnerable to the sinful flesh and to the sinful fallen world that we live in. And unfortunately, we can't do it on our own, so we are in desperate need and desperate help for shepherding. We need the Lord's shepherding. So I've got 2 points that I want to share with you this morning, 2 gospel truths that I'd like to look at. And the first point is that because we are a people in desperate need of shepherding, we must turn to the Lord, our good shepherd, and not to ourselves and to the world. During my time in the Middle East, and some of you know that I'm an archaeologist and I've been on a number of excavations over there, I've seen quite a number of shepherds. And I've seen good shepherds and I've seen bad shepherds. And it doesn't take long to figure out who's who, which is a good shepherd and which is a bad shepherd. Some of the bad shepherds that I've seen, and when we're excavating, we're on a tell, a site with an ancient ruin. And in Jordan, where I work, there are Bedouin everywhere with their sheep, often their young boys. Some of these young boys, I've seen them purposely call their sheep over and punch and kick them. I've seen the shepherd boys call their sheep over and throw rocks and drop rocks on them. I've seen shepherd boys actually leave their sheep stranded, and I've even seen shepherds attempt to run their sheep off of steep embankments. So if you think Little Bo Peep was a poor shepherd, you should take Nursery Rhymes 101 again. Because in my experience, Little Bo Peep was a good shepherd. Because in these cases, these shepherds were trying to maim their sheep. And I'm thankful that the Lord doesn't treat us in the same manner as some of these shepherd boys. But not to paint the Middle East with a terrible stroke, there are good shepherds. Shepherds that take care of their sheep, that pursue their sheep, even when the sheep are stubborn, and I've seen this as well. And that's the kind of shepherd that we should want, as Christians that we have. But because of our sin, we reject and forget the Lord. So we must continually go back to Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us again these simple yet important truths about the good shepherd that we worship and serve. So let's look back at verse 1. In fact, we'll just look at the first part of verse 1, what I label as 1a. We'll just take that clause, and it says simply, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I want to point out the fact that notice that David says, "my shepherd." He doesn't say "the shepherd" or "a shepherd," but the use of "my," the possessive adjective there, is an important distinction. David is laying hold, he's laying claim to the fact that the Lord is his personal shepherd. And David would have a good reason to do that. You know, if anyone was qualified to determine what was a good shepherd, it was probably David. Certainly as a shepherd boy, he probably witnessed way more evil atrocities committed by shepherds than I ever have in my time in Jordan. So the fact that he calls the Lord the good shepherd should stir our curiosity. And so we ask that question, well, what is it about the fact that David says the good shepherd? I think that's simply because in the second part of the verse, we see that the shepherd is someone that we can trust. And he says this in Psalm 1b. It says, "I shall not want." You see, a shepherd who nurtures his sheep is a shepherd who is trustworthy. He's a true shepherd. He's not a pretender. He's not a hireling. And David calls the Lord my shepherd because the Lord gave him not merely enough, but more than plenty. Not merely enough, but more than plenty. And if you think about David's life, that's exactly what happens. David is the youngest of 8. He's a shepherd boy. I'm sure his aspirations didn't go further than just being a shepherd. And yet here he is chosen by Samuel, and eventually he becomes the king of all Israel. And certainly David's story is a life of rags to riches. I think the same thing is true with us, because we have the same shepherd. And Jesus reminds us this in John 10:10. He says this, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Of course, Jesus is not just speaking about physical blessings, although that's certainly included there, but he's also speaking about spiritual blessings, about salvation. And so like David, all of us, every Christian that lays hold of Christ, that knows him, and that is called by him by name, we have this same rags-to-riches story. We are blessed just as David was blessed. And the thing that makes a good shepherd is that the shepherd knows what the sheep need. Beloved, because the Lord is the good shepherd, we lack absolutely nothing. And we see this in verse 2 and 3. So if you look back at your passage, it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." The funny thing about reading the Bible and then actually taking a trip to the Holy Land is that your expectations can be shattered. So Scripture speaks of the Holy Land as a land of milk and honey, and I'm here to tell you that it's not so milk and honey-y anymore. It's mostly desert. Part of that is just its climate, and part of that is through the byproducts of thousands of years of history. But I don't think that metaphor was necessarily always about trying to describe the geography and the flora and fauna of the Middle East. I think what it's trying to capture is the fact that the Lord is faithful to provide for his people. And that's the provision that's being presented to us here. At times while I'm sightseeing in the country of Jordan, I'll be walking around and maybe we'll be in the middle of a site that we've not seen before, a biblical site, and you'll see a Bedouin with his sheep off in the distance. And the first thought that runs through my head is, what are they doing in the middle of nowhere? And so I have a sense of bewilderment. But then if you pay enough attention, you realize the shepherd knows what he's doing. He's there with his sheep. They're huddled about a spring, and they're resting, they're drinking, and they're eating. And every time I see this, I'm amazed because the shepherd knows exactly what the sheep needs. David uses this green pastures, still waters, and soul restoration imagery to remind us that a good shepherd knows what he's doing, that he knows what his sheep need. The point is, as our shepherd, the Lord knows what we need, and he will provide for us. And we're simply reminded of this truth in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. God knows what we need. He knows the basic necessities of life that we need, and he knows even the desires of our hearts. However, our provision from the Lord, it's not about overindulgence. That's not what the John 10:10 abundant life is about. It's more like this. If you want the good shepherd, you will want nothing but what the good shepherd wants. Your desires will conform, hopefully, to his desires. The things that he desires, you will seek after. His laws, his ways of serving others, those are the things that you'll seek after, the good things for you and for your family. However, if you want the wrong shepherd, you will want everything you shouldn't have. And that's why as sheep, we're in constant danger. And I know for some of us struggle with that, and some of us might be in danger of that right now. Some of us have maybe taken our focus off the Lord, and we've put our focus on ourselves, or we've put our focus on the world. Thankfully, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, as our shepherd, brings us back. He takes us back to his pasture, because we are not the shepherd of our own life, and we belong not to the shepherd of our pasture of another. You see, when we find provision in the Lord, we find salvation from sin and true rest in life. He is the shepherd we follow, and he is the pasture we feed on. Because the Lord is the good shepherd, he provides for us. In him, we find repentance and rest, and those are key gospel ingredients. Second part of verse 3b, it states, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So the question I have is, well, what is this path of righteousness? What does this look like? I think if we continue with the shepherd analogy, I think the right path is the path that preserves life. It sustains life. He maintains our life. After all, a large portion of the shepherd's life is spent leading his sheep on the correct path. And despite the examples I gave before, I'm always amazed when I'm in the Middle East looking at these steep cliffs and high mountains, and I'm wondering, where is the shepherd going to take his sheep? And yet, once again, he finds the narrowest of path for the sheep and for him to follow. He just knows what to do. The same is the case for us with Christ. Yet these paths of righteousness are more than just the physical preservation a shepherd provides the sheep when walking. As our personal shepherd, Yahweh, our God, he is concerned with our whole being, our inner and outer being. He distinguishes not between those. All is important. Beloved, the path in which the Lord guides his people on deals with the salvific and the moral direction of our life. Jesus, as our good shepherd, is concerned that we, his sheep, seek righteousness and holiness and godliness above all else. And this is why he calls us to himself. He knows we are sinners and we are in need of his grace. The problem is when we forget that his paths are not our paths, or the paths that we would choose for ourselves. So we shouldn't mistake prosperity with the life of a righteous path, or poverty with a path of unrighteousness, or vice versa. Likewise, nor should we confuse a problem-free life with blessing and a conflict, suffering-stricken life with judgment. It doesn't work that way. The Lord uses all and any paths for the benefit of his people. And that's the Lord's mercy upon us, that we would look down and look up because of the things he provides in our life to help us to pay attention to him. The question is, what happens when we find ourselves in danger? What happens when we face danger? Does this mean the Lord has failed or that we have strayed from the righteous path? I don't think so. I think that is part of his plan. It just means the danger that we face and the hardship that we face is part of the Lord's provision for us. It's his way of getting our attention, and he'll do anything it takes to get our attention to help us look at him instead of focusing inwardly. It's better to face the Lord's trials than to try to avoid them. And we see this if we look at verse 4. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." A good shepherd never abandons his sheep, but protects them. And David knows this, and I think this is why he's unafraid. And you think of David's life, he had quite a few reasons to be afraid. As most of his young adulthood, he was pursued by Saul to be killed. And yet somehow, he still followed the good shepherd. Since the Lord is with him, David takes comfort in the knowledge that he is on the best path, the right path, the righteous path. Even if that way is treacherous, David is protected. I think beyond David, I think a character in the Bible that probably best portrays this understanding of the Lord's protection is Job. Certainly Job was in the shadow of death, and we read that in the opening section of the book. If he had a reason to be upset, a reason to stray off the righteous path, it would be Job. And considering the fact that his spouse was taken from him, his children were taken from him, and then he himself was afflicted and suffered physically. And yet Job does not respond with cursing, he responds in faith. And one of my favorite scripture passages is Job 13:15, and he says, "Though the Lord slay me, though the Lord kill me, yet will I trust in him." I find that an absolutely phenomenal, peculiar, and amazing statement, that your faith and hope would be in the object that would take your own life. May we respond with such faith as Job responded. The question I have for you, my friends, is do you truly know the Good Shepherd, and are you resting in him now? If for when your spouse dies, your children reject you, your jobs fail you, your possessions bore you, your best friend betrays you, and your own death encroaches, will you respond like David or Job, or will you curse the Lord and seek another shepherd in another pasture? It's hard to know until that moment arrives. But I do know, because the Lord is our good shepherd, he will protect us. And by his power and through the Holy Spirit, we will respond in faith. The Lord promises to protect us, even when circumstances are insurmountable, even when we can't see a path, the righteous path to take. He will lead us on that path. And David takes it a step further for our comfort to know that on the dangerous path we are safe. He says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Within the arsenal of a shepherd, there was a rod and staff. And I'm sure you've heard your taught on this before, but we'll go over it again. But a rod was generally a short club, and I've seen actually shepherds use these. It usually has some type of a knot or a nodule on the end. And the main purpose for that in the ancient Near East was to fend off wild animals, also brigands and thieves. In addition, there's also a staff, and sometimes it differentiates in length between something that's as long as a man or just a short switch that you might use to prod sheep along. Both of them have a protective purpose, but the rods was more of an active protective purpose. The staff itself was more discipline-oriented. So with the staff, you might use that to corral the sheep. You might use that to separate sheep from one another because sheep fight. And you might use that that staff as well to train the sheep to obey. I've actually seen shepherds, as they walk on the path, they'll take their staff and they'll click it on the rocks. And that makes an echoing sound or a noise, because when you have 100 sheep that are wandering on a trail, the shepherd is not within sight of the sheep. And so the sheep that are at the end, they listen for the clicking sound of the staff that will bang against the pathway or on the rocks or the trail. And so it's a protective discipline. Both added that needed layer of protection against things that threaten the safety and harmony of the flock, and that comes from both inside and outside, and that's the same with us. I don't know about you, but oftentimes some of the greatest wounds I've ever received as a Christian have come from other Christians, not necessarily from the unbelieving world. And so part of the Lord's shepherding also is his protection from each other. While we don't typically face wild beasts and thieves, he does protect our souls, and he protects us from our sinful flesh and the fallen world. And this leads us to our second point, our final point. And because we are people in need of shepherding, we must turn to the Lord, our true friend. So if you look back at verse 5, at least the first part, it says this: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In the ancient Near East, royal courts would throw lavish banquets. And actually, I should step back and say, within the ancient Near East, shepherds and kings went hand in hand. In fact, oftentimes, ancient kings were referred to as shepherds and farmers. And if you've ever been into a museum and you've seen depictions of a pharaoh or statues of a pharaoh, you often see their arms crossed over and they're holding two implements. One of those implements is the flail, and the other one is a shepherd's crook. A shepherd's crook is a short staff, but it's emblematic of actually a shepherd's staff. There are a number of ancient Near Eastern texts that talk about kings being shepherds of their people. In fact, there's depictions of kings actually digging ditches and planting seeds and leading their flock, and that's part of what a king does, is supposed to lead the people. So in David's analogy here of preparing a table before me, we're transported back in time into a royal court setting. So a king would throw a lavish banquet, and it was not uncommon for the king to invite guests to this banquet. The question was, were you in attendance as a guest or as an enemy? Were you there as an equal, or were you there as a vassal, as a subject? As a guest, the host king prepared the table in your presence as a sign of friendship, potentially maybe as a sign of a marriage alliance or a treaty or some type of covenant, but you're there as an equal. As an enemy, though, you're bound in captivity, and you're probably witnessing your own demise. It's a celebration, a feast commemorating the sense that your master has now ascended above you. And it's a moment of humiliation for you before your eventual execution. This is depicted on a number of ancient Near Eastern texts and reliefs where it shows kings celebrating in the presence of their defeated enemy, and often those defeated enemies are already dead, and they're before the king and the queen at the table. An old Bedouin proverb states this: "An unpleasant, unwanted guest is as welcome as salt in a sore eye. But he who shares my bread and salt is not my enemy." In Psalm 23, David's presence at God's table reinforces the closeness he has with the Lord. The Lord is not just David's shepherd king, but he is also David's true friend. And it's the same with us. Because the Lord is our true friend, we know that he cares for us. Proverbs 18:24 states, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And that's Yahweh. That's the Lord God. That's Jesus Christ. And no matter what path we find ourselves on, as our good shepherd, he will lead us back to the righteous path for his name's sake. 5b goes on and says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." If we could continue with our royal analogy, the host king would treat his guests to a generous portion of fine oils. And often the oil was used to anoint the forehead. And it was not only supposed to provide a glistening sheen and protection from the harsh Middle Eastern climate, but it was also a way of sweetening up the person's presence as well as the room. Likewise, the overflowing cup confirms the enormity of the guest's portion. We are left with the opinion that all the host's resources are at the guest's pleasure. In one of my first excavations in Jordan in 2004, I was invited to a man's house for supper. And not being familiar with an excavation, in Jordan we hire local men to do a lot of the labor, and we pay them a wage that's beyond what they would actually make in Jordan. And we hire local men there, and they're Muslim, and I'm Christian. So one of these men that worked for me, his name was Mahmoud, he invited me to his house. And so I arrived at his house to realize that his house was not a house. It was a tent. And he was a Bedouin. And so he brought me into his Abrahamic setup. And he was not married, and he sat me down in the court, and there was a canopy over it. And then adjacent to that was two separate tents, a tent for the men and a tent for the women. And I had an Abraham moment there as I'm sitting. And he introduced me to his extended family and his immediate family. First, he brought out his father, in Arabic, the Baba. And then his father proceeded to introduce to me his wives. And I said wives in plural because in Muslim culture, men can marry up to four women. And the women sat down before me, and they had their family's genealogy tattooed on their face. That's how they kept track of their family history. And then he introduced me to his sisters and brothers and his cousins. And he was a younger man, but for him it was a privilege to invite me to his house, but yet I was also honored and humbled that he would invite me to his home to meet his family. And they spoke no English, and I spoke very little Arabic. But they still treated me with such respect as a Christian, as an American. And here I am, numbered amongst 2% of the world's population of wealth, being hosted in a shepherd's tent, who is probably using the salary that I paid him to pay for my meal. But in the course of this experience, some of these similar elements were present. While they didn't present me with oil, they gave me a hot towel in order to cleanse my face and to wash my neck and to wash my hands and feet. Is customary in Bedouin culture, they will continually give you an overflowing cup until you have to go to the bathroom. In Arabic culture, you have a cup of coffee, then you have a cup of tea, then you have a cup of coffee, then you have a cup of tea, and so on and so forth, and to the point where you can't have any more. And likewise, they prepared a table before me. They brought out a huge traditional Bedouin bronze platter that I can't mimic the size of it, and they sat it down in the court in front with the traditional Bedouin meal of mansef, which is chicken and rice, just a mound of rice, with fresh chickens that they just butchered from their own flock, with a number of other assortments of vegetables and fruit and other gifts that they presented. And such a humbling experience. And this is a picture, just a small glimpse of what Christ is talking about here, that he anoints our head with oil, he prepares our table, our cup overflows. And David reminds us in Psalm 73:26 that the best part of this imagery, though, is not the food, it's not the drink, it's not even the oil, it's the Lord himself. He says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is my strength and my portion forever." The beauty of having the Lord as your portion is that he shepherds you, he befriends you, He cares for you and he loves you. And he does this for us. And we have done nothing in return. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You see, because the Lord is a true shepherd friend to us, he blesses us eternally. And yet at the same time, there is bad news. And the bad news is that if you think you don't need Jesus as your shepherd friend, and you try to be your own shepherd by following your own path or by following another shepherd, you shall be in want. Because only the Lord can lead you into greener pastures and still waters. Only the Lord can lead a person through death. All other guides in this life will turn back. And as a wannabe sheep shepherd, you shall be alone. And the bad news is if you reject the Lord's shepherding, you will lose all the blessings that he freely provides in Psalm 23. Trust, provision, guidance, protection, care, blessing, and salvation. And you shall be alone. But you see, my friends, there is good news. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for you and me, even for the sin of rejecting him as your shepherd and rejecting his leading. And the good news is, as sheep, all we have to do is follow the shepherd. Jesus Christ takes care of the rest. And so, my friends, if you turn from yourself and from this world, Jesus Christ promises us that we will dwell with him in his house forever. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you and we humbly acknowledge that as your sheep, we often reject your shepherding. And yet we see clearly in Psalm 23 that you are worthy of our praise, our faith. You are worthy of everything that we have. We ask, Father, that you would remind us again of your shepherding and that we would see it each day, that we would count our blessings, Father, and that you would hold us accountable and the choices that we make, the things that we do, Father, that we would seek you. We thank you, Father, that you love us fully and deeply. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for your abounding mercy and grace. We thank you, Christ, for all that you do for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.